pastor asked me Wednesday night if I could fill in for him today since he was going to be away. I told him I would. And so this week I've been praying and seeking the Lord's will as to what I should share with you. And I'm grateful for another opportunity to talk with you from the Word of God. So, con su permiso, abren sus Biblias a el libro de Hebreos, capítulo 2, versículo 18. For my non-Spanish speaking aficionados, Hebrews 2:18. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18. Would you stand with me, please, as we read this one verse? Hebrews 2, 18. The scripture says, "For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." That he can come to the aid of, that he can stand beside you and empower you to succor them that are tempted. Would you pray with me? Thank you, Lord, for the beautiful music that Laura shared with us. Thank you for the privilege to be in your house again today. And we ask that you administer to each one of us at the point of our needs. We pray for those that were unable to be here. We pray for Brother Brett and Tracy that you would help them as they come back, whenever it is they're coming back. And we hunger for more of you here in the house of God today. If there's someone here that doesn't know you as Lord and Savior, help that person to step out in boldness today and say, "I will follow the will of God. I will accept. I will receive the one who loves me most. For as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." So help us now is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. I want to speak to you today for the few minutes that I have allotted to me on the theme of encouragement, yours and mine. Encouragement, yours and mine. It's no secret that I enjoy writing poems from time to time, and I normally don't use one in my preaching. Preachers sometimes joke about, "Well, let's just give them 3 points in a poem." Well, today I actually do have 3 points in a poem. This is a poem that I wrote some years ago, and it's sort of a strange poem of the many that I've enjoyed writing. And this one I pull out from time to time, and I reread it, and I make changes to it. In fact, I made one change to it just this morning. So I want to read this poem to you, and the reason I want to do so is because the imagery that's in it is such that I want that to become the panorama of the background of what we're here for today. I think you'll see what we mean as I get into this. I entitled this poem, "Another View of Easter." And it goes as follows. "Ponder with me now in the eye of your mind a tranquil and quiet garden scene, as old olive trees, some twisted with time, hoist boughs erect and serene. A brook flows nearby, gurgling so bright, sometimes reflecting the clouds. 'Twas sometimes the place of rest and delight for Jerusalem's off-bustling crowds. It fell on a day, as darkness drew nigh, a man and his men entered in. They called them the 12, but Judas himself was away on a mission of sin. But soon after dark in Gethsemane's park came lanterns and torches aflame. The black of the night was dispelled by the light as soldiers searched for that name. 'One Jesus we seek,' they guardedly speak. 'Jesus replied, I am he.' They fell to the ground in a clamor of sound when Judas kissed Christ on the cheek. Arrested, arraigned, accused before men, no semblance of order or right. History records and scripture affords a look into such a dark night. First to Annas they trod, then off with a nod to stand in Caiaphas's court. Daybreak now nearing, a more formal hearing than the Sanhedrin's biased report. Now off to see Pilate, could he venture a smile at the innocence of this just man? Now Herod's the hearer, or should I say fearer, as Christ was as silent as sand. So then back to Pilate, the crowd would defile it, the custom of one's quick release. Washing his hands, he released the wrong man, and his soul will never know peace. They hammered the nails, his face drawn and pale, more marred than all other men. Deity reviled, but man reconciled to the Father for his payment for sin. Later that day, as the sepulchres pray, the dead body of Christ lay still. The hours ticked by. Soon Sunday was nigh. Predictions about to fulfill. Anxious women rushed out, though laden with doubt, to the tomb and heavy of heart. With sudden surprise and with dazzling of eyes, the angel caused quite a start. He's risen. He's gone. He's no longer dead. He stands now in glory and might. They fled on the run, breathless, undone. I'm talking joy and delight. No grave could prevail, no demon could rail at Jesus beyond that set hour. And now I rejoice that I've made my choice, King Jesus, the ultimate power. At Calvary's test, God gave his best to provide for sinners like me. My shackles are broken, my Father has spoken. Hast thou found it so for thee? Take Christ as he beckons, the angels will reckon, and shouts of joy will resound, that you know the Savior and walk in his favor. The light of your life now is crowned. Take his yoke upon you, his word as your guide, and seek his will and his way. Take courage, take heart, make him the chief part of all that you do, think, and say. Come daily, come hungry to his table of grace to dine with your risen King. All hail his power. Yes, now is the hour to worship, to trust, and to sing. I wrote that back in 1989, and as I say, I've changed different parts of it from time to time. But it encourages me to read that poem. I give God the praise for enabling me to do so. And as I've come before you this morning thinking about encouragement, yours and mine, I've never met anyone that told me that they had been encouraged too much. I've had a lot of people that I've listened to that took the opposite side of the argument and told me all about how unfairly they'd been treated and how people had cheated them and how they had a boss that was insufferable to work for, and on it goes. And I understand that, but I've never had anybody tell me that they had been encouraged too much. So if you're here today and you could use a little encouragement, I hope that I've brought some to you. We receive encouragement from different sources. Sometimes it's things that we read. Sometimes it's things that someone says to us, or we overhear talking to someone else, and just hearing something encourages us. In my Sunday school class, I remember a couple of times I've drawn a bin, a B-I-N, on the dry erase board, and drawn an arrow pouring into the top of that bin, and there's a level. Just imagine a level of liquid in this bin. And when courage goes into the bin, the level rises, and we call that encouragement. But the thing we have to watch out for is down at the bottom of the bin, there's a valve there that the devil wants to slip in and open the valve up and drain our courage out of our lives, and we call that discouragement as opposed to encouragement. And so I'm encouraged to be here with you this morning. When I was looking for some material to use this last week, I ran across a card that a dear lady in Rock Springs, Texas, sent me back in 1990. I was the pastor there from 82 to 85, something like that. So I'd been gone several years. When she wrote this note to me, just a few lines, she told me how much she missed me as her pastor. Told me she would wish I was back there again. And then at the very bottom, she signs sincerely or with love, I don't remember. At the very bottom, though, she put the little statement, when I'm weak, I'm strong. And we've said that to each other before. You've used that phrase, when I'm weak, I'm strong. But it occurred to me as I was sitting there on my computer room floor when I read those words, when I'm weak, I'm strong, I thought, I think we've been misunderstanding that. What I'm getting at is when I'm weak, I'm weak. It's when I acknowledge that I'm weak that I'm strong. It's when I recognize that I'm weak, that I can do absolutely nothing apart from the one that loves me most. It's when I recognize that, then I'm weak. But without that, when I'm weak, I'm weak. And so as we come to this text here in Hebrews 2:18, the Savior is in view, for in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Oh, I like that verse. He's able to help. So sometimes we're encouraged by things around us. Sometimes we even encourage ourselves. One of my favorite texts of the Old Testament is when David led his armies out to fight the enemy, and when they came back, this was in 1 Samuel 30, when they came back, they were shocked, they were horrified to see that the town of Ziklag had been razed. Everybody was gone. And the men that David had led to be victorious in the battle they had just come back from became very discouraged. They began to talk of mutiny. And the thing that really lights my fire, so to speak, in that passage is 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 6, where it says that David encouraged himself in the Lord. He encouraged himself in the Lord, and that would be a sermon in and of itself. But today, as I think about encouragement, both yours and mine, my thoughts ran as I pondered on this week back to Medina, Texas. That's the first little church that I served when I finished seminary. We loved it there. The parsonage was right on the river, and our kids loved playing there on the riverbank and had a great ministry there. We had a family there that had a daughter that I suspect she was 16, 17 maybe when we were there. And she was a very fast runner. I used to tease her about, here comes the girl that can outrun Asahel. You remember in 2 Samuel, Asahel is said to have been fleet of foot. And she'd get tickled at me teasing her about Asahel. But we went to a track meet over at Utopia. Anybody know where Utopia, Texas is? Went to a track meet over there, and of course, this is back in the days before we had all these gee whiz electronic gadgets. But I did have a camera, and I enjoyed photography. And she was running in the 200-yard dash there that day. And I had discovered long before that if you are hoping to get the peak, if you're wanting to get the zenith of the action of something, if you're looking through the viewfinder and waiting for the action to come through before you press the shutter, you've missed it. Because the action's already gone before you press the shutter. So I was up in the bleachers, my camera on a tripod, and I had a big cable release about so long that I had screwed into the top of my shutter control with a thumb-operated thing so that I could watch. I could get the whole panorama as they started, and I watched and watched and watched, and when they came to the finish line, wham, I had it right there. And I really enjoyed taking pictures that day, and can you believe it, about a year ago, this girl that I'm talking about sent me a friend request on Facebook. Some of you know what that means. And I replied, and we struck up a conversation, and she went on that year. She was really good. She went on that year to run fifth in the 200 state finals. She ran fifth. And that Sunday after that track meet where she came in fifth, she was all down in the dumps and head hanging because she came fifth instead of winning. And so I brought that up to her in a note back on Facebook. And we communed there over a few notes. And I said, you remember that day at Utopia when you ran the 200? Oh, by the way, I didn't finish that story. They judged her to be second in that 200 dash. Another girl they called the winner. I said, well, you know what? It's funny that I was there that day. And when I got that action, just at the moment, just as they closed in on the finish line, I got it. And of all things, this girl I'm talking about had won by about a quarter of an inch, just the tip of her nose over that line. And I said, boy, I wish I had that picture to send to you. I'd love to give it to you. But just the mental image of that thrilled her, and she was so excited to think about coming in second. We loved it so much there at Medina. We were so encouraged that a few years ago, I bought a couple of cemetery plots up there on the West Prone, right out on the west side of Medina. So one day when the Lord calls Bobby and I home, our remains will move up to Medina, Texas. We need to be encouraged, folks. There are things in your life that need some sprucing up, that need to be touched, that need to be stimulated to get going again. So let me start here. True or false, it is a sin to be tempted to do wrong. True or false, it is a sin to be tempted to do wrong. False, it's not a sin, is it? Everybody is tempted through various means, through various channels. We're tempted, but that doesn't make it a sin. Here's the thing about sin. First, we have a thought. Somebody gives us the thought, or we think of it ourselves. And then we ponder on it. Oh, yeah, you know, we think, well, I have a desire to do that, whatever it is. And then we make a plan to carry it out. And then we actually do carry it out. We execute it. And then we're stuck with the memory of that thing we wish we could leave behind. So when we're talking about being encouraged today, my thoughts turn to a book that I read some years ago. I wish I still had it. Some of you have read things by A.W. Tozer. He's one of my favorite authors. And A.W. Tozer, he died in 1963, but he wrote a book. And the title of the little book was, I Talk Back to the Devil. And I thought, what an intriguing title. And so I bought a copy of it, and I read in there a lot of helpful things. And one thing I don't think I'll ever forget, as Tozer made coping with the devil and leaning on Christ in times of temptation. He says, when the devil slips up to me and says, look at you lie, look at you were deceptive, you stole that. He said, I turn to him and say, I got it from you. Got it from the old devil. So when the devil points it out, sure, he's the accuser of the brethren, we understand that. But I got it from you. I like to think on how God works in our life. So, let me say three things. You've had the poem? 3 points that I'll cover quickly. First of all, the suffering that our Savior experienced. The suffering that our Savior experienced. We know, of course, that He suffered in a physical sense. He underwent so much agony on the cross. I'll not deal with that. You're familiar with that. His suffering there. The suffering that came through human frailty. He said, I don't even have a place to lay my head. I'm often hungry, often weary. No place to lay my head. I must confess, when I think of that statement of our Savior saying, I had no place to lay my head, I feel, in a sense, sort of, not ashamed, but back in July, we paid our house note off. First time we've ever done that. What a delight it was to mail that last check to the mortgage company. And I thought of those statements like the Apostle Paul saying, oh, no man, anything. And I felt good that I had been enabled to have the income to purchase that house. But Jesus never had a house, never had a deed to anything. And there's much that could be said about the suffering that he experienced. We get through our trials more easily sometimes, I think, because we're not able to see ahead. We don't know what tomorrow has for us, or the next day, or a week. But here's the thing, if you were able to see, let me just pick a date. If you were able to see right now that next May the 18th, you're going to be in a horrendous car wreck. Both of your hips will be broken, your head will be crushed, And you'll be lying in a hospital bed for a long time. I went one time, by the way, that reminds me, to see someone in San Antonio in a hospital when we were in Rock Springs. And I met this dear woman and her daughter that were there to see the daughter's father and the woman's husband. He had been lying there on that bed for 8 months in the hospital. I just couldn't imagine how that could be. Every few hours, they'd turn him upside down. He'd be face down. Every few hours, back like that. For 8 months. And if you could foresee that on May the 18th, something like that, some terrible thing like that was going to happen to you, I think you would already be suffering now. Turn that around, though. If you could foresee that on March the 5th next year, you were going to come into a huge inheritance. I mean the big bucks. And if that were true, if you knew that on March the 5th or whatever you were going to come into that inheritance, right now you would already be spending it. It would strangle you. It would choke you. It would just consume all of your time. And so I think it's a blessing that God in His sovereignty has hidden from us what tomorrow holds. Oh, I know we have our calendars. We fill in our slots on our calendars. We populate our spreadsheets and things that we plan to do. Yeah, well, if all goes well, I'll do this and do that. And James cautions us not to be too optimistic. If the Lord wills, you can do certain things. But to be encouraged, to think of me standing in need of encouragement and you, encouragement, you and me. Think of the suffering that we see. It hurts us to see other people hurt. An image that I can't get out of my mind since last week is that plane coming down over there over the Sinai Peninsula. To think about all those families that were so shocked, so saddened that evil would show itself like maybe. We don't know what, at least I don't, what caused it to come down. But I do see the hurt and the anguish on those people's faces. The suffering that our Savior experienced. How He must be moved at their cries of anguish, as we often are when we see people hurting. We know the scriptures tell us that Jesus wept. Can one of you Bible scholars tell me how many times does the scripture say that Jesus wept? Anybody know? How many times? One? Anybody more than one? Two? Anybody more than two? Actually, it was three. John 11:35, there at Lazarus' tomb, you all know that, Jesus wept, shortest verse in the Bible. Then in Luke 19:41, Jesus looked out over the city as the people ran hither and thither, and He cried, He wept over the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And then if you're still in Hebrews 2, turn over just a page there and look at Hebrews 5. At the seventh verse, Hebrews 5:7. Who in the days of His flesh, when He had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto Him that was able to save Him from death and was heard in that He feared. I take that to be likely the writer of Hebrews is referring to His agony in the garden. I don't know that for certain. But at Lazarus' tomb, weeping over the city of Jerusalem, and then in the garden, there at Golgotha, when the agony came upon Him in such a way that we all cringe at the hurt that He experienced for you and for me. So there's a progression. There's prayers, there's supplications, strong crying, loud outcries to one that's deeply disturbed. I wonder if He wept at the funerals that He went to. Have you ever noticed that when Jesus walked into where a dead person was, that He simply said, "Get up!" And the dead got up. Jairus' daughter, the I can think of a couple other ones, the city of Nain, and of course Lazarus. Maybe there were more. Somewhere it just says, and the dead were raised. We don't know how many were involved in that. He just said, get up. Could he still do that today? You bet he could. So the first thing was that I wanted to tell you about was the suffering that our Savior experienced. I bet if you drove along the highway out here this afternoon on the way home, if you watch, you'll see a big tank sitting out there somewhere, maybe a propane tank, butane tank, maybe some other kind of a tank. And you'll notice the volume of that thing, a great big steel tank. But on the top of it or on the end of it will be a little pipe coming out and going up and then something sitting on top of that. Do you know what that is? It's a relief valve. And the reason it's there is so that if the pressure inside that tank reaches a dangerous level, that the pressure will go up and bleed out of that relief valve. I can't help but wonder, are our tears sort of a relief valve that let the pressure out when it gets too high on the inside? I think so. And to think that my Savior cried, and that he learned obedience, you see in that next verse, Hebrews 5:8. He learned obedience. He didn't learn to obey as opposed to rebelling, but he learned there on the cross the obedience that God the Father wanted of him to render, to yield, so much so that Jesus said, not my will, but thine be done. I'll do your will. And the second thing is the sensitivity that our Savior possesses. The sensitivity that our Savior possesses. It's possible that a person might actually want to help somebody, but if he doesn't sense a need somewhere, nobody's going to be helped. You remember the marvelous story of the kinsman redeemer in the book of Ruth. Many of you know it by heart. I love that statement where Boaz said, told the young men, leave a few handfuls on purpose for Ruth to pick up. What a marvelous thing. But the story of the kinsman redeemer hinges upon this. There has to be someone that is able to do the redemption. There has to be someone that is willing to carry out the redemption. And then it actually must be carried out. Now, folks, I have a confession this morning. I am willing, and I mean it as true as I know how to phrase it, I am willing to buy every one of you a brand new car this afternoon. I'm willing. I would love to line up a couple of big buses, load you on there, head for the Cadillac place, the Lexus place, wherever you want to go. What color do you want there? And call your name. I'm willing to do that. But there's a problem. I'm not able to do it. There are others, though, that are able that are not willing. I mean, where is Mark Zuckerberg when you need him? If we got Mark Zuckerberg in here and took us downtown to the car places and he bought this one for you and this one for you and this one for you, how many of us are there? 125? Let's say that the average price was $50,000 per car times 125. That's $6.25 million. What's that to a guy that's a billionaire? He's got the means, but he's not willing to do it. And so when we think of the kinsman redeemer and all the beauty that that portrays, somebody has to be willing, somebody has to have the means, and somebody actually has to carry it out. The scripture says that he became like us in every way, yet without sin. Being tempted was something that he experienced. He became just like us. However, there are some differences. For instance, his birth was different than ours. We all got here the same way by the laws of nature, of how flesh becomes one and all of that, something that all of us or many of us have, we've fathered children. We know exactly what that means. But he became like us in every way, yet his birth is different. I remember when I was about to leave Medina, we were about to move to Corpus Christi, to another church. And a brother came by one day, and he was really a good friend of mine. Got to know him there the few years we were in Medina. He said, "I want you to listen to this tape." This was back when the 8-track tape was. It was a cassette tape, even before. Or is that an 8-track? It's been so long since I've played one. But anyway, he handed me this little tape about so big. He said, "Listen to this and see what you think." And I did, and it was a medical doctor that had studied the birth of Christ from the Scriptures. Forgive me if I've said this before. I don't remember it. But he said this medical doctor had studied the Scriptures, and the doctor on this tape, as I'm listening, he came to the conclusion. He said, "I've come to the conclusion that there is nothing miraculous about the birth of Christ." Well, at that time, I'm starting to look for the on-off button. But I'm so glad that I didn't. Because his next statement was, he said, "As far as I can see, there's nothing miraculous about the birth of Christ. However, it's his conception that is miraculous." And I have fed on that all these years. His birth was different than ours. His life was different. He was tempted, yet he did not sin. You can be sure when he was in the marketplace with his mother as a boy walking along, the devil whipped up beside him and said, "Slip a few of those olives in your pocket." Sure, he was tempted like as we, yet without sin. And his death was certainly different, because he died for your sins and for mine, not his own. We're the beneficiaries of that, according to the Scripture. How wonderful it is that he is sensitive to our weaknesses. The Scripture says, "There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also provide a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it." So when you're tempted to do something, you think, "Oh, poor me, I'm getting these terrible temptations." Others have been tempted in the same way. And trusting Christ, they've emerged victorious. "Let us come boldly," the Scripture says, "to the throne of grace." Oh, I like that. Would it be possible that we would ever forget the one that loves us? That we would ever forget God? He tells us in the New Testament that he gave us a little spiritual forget-me-not. And he says, this spiritual forget-me-not that I'm giving you is, we can put a couple of elements on a table and we can all gather. We're going to do this next Sunday night, by the way. And we can take those elements and that bread that shows you in a visible form the brokenness, the body that was broken for you, and then the juice, that the blood that dripped to the ground from the cross. And he said, "And if you do that now and then, you'll never forget me." That's what he gave it to us for, to remind us. "Do this in remembrance of me." Oh, I like that. Do this in remembrance. There are many other things that we might do, but do this in remembrance of me. And he said, "And you can come boldly. There are no office hours. We need not make an appointment with him." He just says, "Come," and there he is. Oh, what a mighty Savior we serve. What a mighty Lord, what a mighty God. And then the third thing is the support that our Savior provides. The support that our Savior provides. He became a man in all respects to us. No mere pretense of humanity. He wasn't a ghost, not a hallucination, but a real man that men followed, that men sacrificed for, that men were willing to say yes to his will and to his way. Thank God many are still willing to do that. J. Oswald Sanders observes, after the dove, the devil. After the reassuring voice of the Father, the insinuating hiss of the serpent. After being tempted in the desert those three times by the devil, there's a strange statement that follows that I've wondered about through the years. I don't have an answer for it. But you've noticed it, you've read it. After those temptations in the desert, the scripture says that angels came and ministered unto him. What did they do? What did they bring? What did they perform? I don't know what it was, but it was something marvelous that the angels came and ministered to him. Now, here's the thing. The way that we gain victory in the Christian life when we're tempted is to do exactly what the Savior did in that passage. And that is, he quoted Scripture in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's not all that profound, is it? I didn't see anybody whip their pen out and write that down. But the way to be victorious is to quote Scripture in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you were honest with yourself, some of you would have to say, you know, I hadn't memorized any Scripture in a long time. Others of you could say, well, I memorized some just recently. I'm going to hang on to it. And I hope you do. But to memorize, to quote Scripture that you've already memorized, if you don't have any stored up here, it's going to be very difficult to quote it, is it not? But if you've got it up there, if you've spent the time, if you've paid the price, then quoting Scripture in the power of the Holy Spirit is where you need to be. Here in Hebrews 2:17, I flip back a page, you'll find the first mention there of where Christ is referred to as our high priest. First place in the book of Hebrews that he's called our high priest. Why is that? Well, perhaps it was because those early readers were being ridiculed for departing from the orthodox Judaism that their fathers had followed. They've grown weak. They're about to recant. They're thinking of returning back and going back. And the writer of Hebrews, whether Paul or whoever it was, reminds them that he is our high priest. He's able to deliver thee. Oh, I like that. He is able to deliver thee. Here's what I want to leave with you. Jesus as the Holy Son of God, and we're not refuting that, we're not arguing that, he is the Holy Son of God. But Jesus as the Holy Son of God had something that all of us lack, and that something is a state of sinlessness. Never sinned, often tempted, but never sinned. Whereas conversely, we recognize that we, until he became one of us in that human body, we had something that he didn't have, and that is an opportunity or a propensity, if you will, to sin. What would have happened? I know theologians have argued about this through the ages. What would have happened if Jesus had yielded to the devil in the desert? What if he had given in to the devil? I don't know what would have happened. I don't have an answer for that. I think the better question is not to ask what would have happened if Jesus had sinned. The better question is, did he sin? And the answer is no. The answer is no. I'll close with this thought. When I was in seminary in Fort Worth, I was out visiting one afternoon, and there was a fellow working in his yard. And I went over, there was a chain link, as I remember, a chain link fence, maybe 3 feet high. And I saw him over there and waved to him to come. I was afraid a big dog was in there inside that fence, but he came over there and talked to me. And he made a statement that has stuck with me to this day. He was from a Nazarene background. And he said that at one time, His walk with the Lord had been so close, so fervent, so in touch with God and His will, he said, that I went for 2 solid years without ever sinning. And I said, it must have been terrible to come back. Think about it. If you could go for 2 years and never sin, never fail God in any way, how miserable, how awful it would be to come back and become a sinner again. Folks, we're all sinners. But we have one that can provide for us. He was tempted just like we are. But if we'll trust Him, if we'll lean on Him, if we'll grasp Him and His will and His way and His word, we can be victorious by quoting Scripture in the power of the Holy Spirit. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man, but God is faithful. Who will not suffer you, not allow you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also provide a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. Would you stand with me as we pray? Thank you, Lord, for the privilege to be here in this place today. Thank you for you coming to meet with us. You've said that if there's just a couple of us, that you'd be there as well. And we're so grateful that you're here. Thank you that we can sense your presence and your power. Thank you that we have your holy word in our hands. Thank you that we can not only rejoice with each other when we're happy, but we can commiserate with each other when we're sad. And we can call upon you and lean on you, find you to be precious to ourselves. If there's someone here today that never has said yes to your will and your purpose, would you help that person step out and say, yes, I need Christ today. But as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God. And someone here that needs to receive Christ as his Lord and Savior, help that time to be now. Maybe there are others whose walk has grown cold and indifferent. Used to be warm and fervent, used to be hot. Had a high heart, hot walk with God. But that has cooled off and not much is happening there. Help that person to say, Lord, I need to do some business with you. So as we sing this invitation hymn, the altar's open, your people are urged to do what's right, whatever it is. Thank you in Jesus' name.